Today we'll be talking about the New Covenant. The title of the message this morning is The New Covenant. So if you would turn your Bibles to Jeremiah 31, as I give a couple of introductory remarks, always a privilege, of course, and a big responsibility to bring the Word of God forth to God's people, and I would never take it lightly. And you pray that God would anoint the lips of this preacher and that God would bless all of our ears as well, that we listen intently to the Word of God and then learn from it. So Jeremiah chapter 31, and we're talking about the new covenant, the new covenant. Let's read together Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 31 through verse 40. So 31 through 40 on Jeremiah chapter 31. Listen carefully to God's word. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was a husband, their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from me, from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city shall be rebuilt from the Lord, for the Lord, from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate, and the measuring line shall go out farther, straight to the hill Gerab, and shall then turn to Goa. And the whole valley of the dead bodies and the ashes, and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron, to the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be sacred to the Lord. It shall not be uprooted or overthrown any more forever." Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for this day again, for the privilege and the opportunity to come to the house of God and to hear the word of God taught and preached, to sing songs of praise to God Almighty, and to fellowship with God's elect, with God's very people. And Lord, what an honor it is. We pray now that you would be with the message today. Anoint the lips of this preacher that I might speak with clarity and articulation. And anoint all of our ears, Lord, and our hearts, that we might be receptive to the truths of God's word, that we might glean positive things from God's word as we talk about the new covenant and what you've done for us in writing your law on our very hearts. We ask these things now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Okay. Now, I'm going to start by saying, reminding, this is a two-part series, just like the Sunday School is a two-part music series. This is going to be two parts. We're going to talk about the New Covenant this Sunday and next Sunday, and I would encourage you to be here. It will take at least two Sundays to get this through. If I can't finish it all, maybe we'll have a third one day. But there's a lot of stuff to talk about and a lot of great stuff to talk about because it's God's Word. But I'm going to give credit where credit is due, and I'm going to read an article, and it's from the Reformation Study Bible. And so this article is by R.C. Sproul and J.I. Packer. Now, I'd like you to bear with me because it's a lengthy article. It's just an article that's on the covenant, God's covenant of grace, and it's in the study Bible. And I want to read it because it sets the whole tone of what we're going to be talking about the next two Sundays. It's very important, and it very much articulates. We know this in this church, if you've come here long enough, but it's a good summary of God's covenant and the history of the whole idea of covenant. So listen carefully as I read this whole article, God's covenant of grace. Covenants in Scripture are solemn agreements, negotiated or unilaterally imposed, that bind the parties to each other in permanent, defined relationships. with specific promises, claims, and obligations on both sides. For example, the marriage covenant. And when God makes a covenant with his creatures, he alone establishes its terms, as this covenant with Noah and every living creature shows in Genesis 9. And when Adam and Eve failed to obey the terms of the covenant of works, see Genesis 3:6, God did not destroy them, but revealed his covenant of grace by promising a Savior, Genesis 3:15. God's covenant rests on his promise, as is clear from his covenant with Abraham. He called Abraham to go to a land that he would give him and promised to bless him and all the families of the earth through him. Abraham heeded God's call because he believed God's promise. It was his faith in the promise that was credited to him for righteousness. God's covenant with Israel at Sinai is in the form of the ancient Near Eastern treaties. These are covenants imposed unilaterally by a powerful king on a vassal king or servant people. And although the covenant at Sinai required obedience to God's laws under the threat of his curse, it was a continuation of the covenant of grace. And God gave the commandments to a people that he had already redeemed and claimed. And the gracious promise of God's covenant was further defined through the types and shadows of the law given to Moses. The failure of the Israelites to keep his covenant showed the need for a new covenant. Okay? That would bestow the power to obey. That's the key. A new covenant that would bestow the power to obey. God's covenant with Israel was preparation for the coming of God himself in the person of his Son to fulfill all his promises and to give substance to the shadow cast by the types, as Mike just read. The shadows were now fulfilled in Christ. Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, offered himself as the true and final sacrifice for sin. He, that's Christ, obeyed the law perfectly as the second Adam, that is, the second representative head of the human race. He became the inheritor, with those united with him by faith, of all the covenant blessings of peace and fellowship with God in his renewed creation. The temporary Old Testament arrangements for imparting those blessings became obsolete when what they anticipated was realized. That's realized in Christ. Now, Hebrews 7 through 10 explains through Christ, God inaugurated a better version of his one eternal covenant with sinners, a better covenant with better promises based on a better sacrifice offered by a better high priest in a better sanctuary. This better covenant guarantees a better hope than had ever been made explicit by the former version of the covenant, God with glory in a better country, that is a heavenly one, Hebrews 11. The fulfillment of the old covenant in Christ opens the door of faith to the Gentiles, the offspring of Abraham. The community with which the covenant was made was redefined in Christ, the final and definitive offspring of Abraham. Gentiles and Jews who are united to Christ by faith become Abraham's offspring in him, while no one outside of Christ can be in a saving covenant relationship with God. That's very powerful. The goal of God's covenantal dealings is, as it has always been, the gathering and sanctifying of the covenant people from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, Revelation 7:9, who will one day inhabit the new Jerusalem in a renewed world order, Revelation 21. Here the covenant relationship will find its fullest expression. They will be his people and God himself will be with them as their God, Revelation 21. Toward this goal, God's shaping of world events still moves. Remember, God in his providence is moving everything to fulfill all his purposes and goals. The covenant framework embraces the entire economy of God's sovereign grace. Christ's heavenly ministry continues to be that of the mediator of a new covenant. Salvation is covenant salvation. Regeneration, justification, adoption, and sanctification are covenant mercies. Election was God's choice of the members of his covenant community, the church. Baptism and the Lord's Supper, corresponding to and replacing the old covenant rites of circumcision and Passover, are the covenant ordinances. God's law is covenant law, and keeping it is the truest expression of gratitude for covenant grace and loyalty to our God. Now listen to this. Covenanting with God in response to his covenanting with us should be a regular devotional exercise for all believers, both in private and at the Lord's table. An understanding of the covenant of grace guides us through and helps us to appreciate all the wonders of God's redeeming love. Isn't that beautiful? That's a very crystal clear summary of covenants, and in particular, the new covenant that we're talking about today. One more thing I want to read, and if you have your Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, I'm turning to chapter 7, and this will lay the groundwork of what we'll be talking about. The Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 7, the God of God's Covenant is the title. Let me read it to you. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have attained the reward of life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. Moreover, man, having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him, that they might be saved, and promising to give unto all those who are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. And then this covenant is revealed in the gospel, first of all to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterwards by farther steps until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. And it is founded in that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. And it is alone by the grace of this covenant that all the posterity of fallen Adam that ever were saved did obtain life and blessed immortality, man being now utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon those terms on which Adam stood in his state of innocency. So that's the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith on the covenant. So, we're talking about the new covenant, and this whole section talks about God finally remedying the long-standing problem of his people, namely that they are circumcised in body, but so few are circumcised in heart, that is, truly know the Lord. Let me give you a thing here. First of all, we believe in the kingdom of God is, you've heard the expression, the already and not yet. So the kingdom of God is here, but it's not yet fully consummated. Okay, that will happen on the last day when Jesus comes again and we have the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth. So, but we have the kingdom of God and it's growing and it's growing. And the Bible says that God is finally remedying this long-standing problem where people were circumcised in body but not circumcised in heart. That is, they didn't truly know the Lord. Understand that the Old Testament Israel, not all ethnic Israel, were God's people. You understand that? It's just like the visible church today. If I were to go into any church today in the United States or in the world, there would be a mixture of truly saved people and lost people. So the visible church today is a mix of God's people and people that are not really God's people. Just like the Old Testament Israel, there was an element, there was a remnant of people within that ethnic Israel that were truly God's covenant people. God had regenerated them, just like he does today. But there was a large portion of people, as you know, through the history of the Old Testament, that did not believe God, that did not obey him, that did not love him. They were not really God's covenant people. So it's the same thing today. The New Testament church, and we're going to talk about this a little bit more next week, when we wrap up some contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and we bring in some parallel passages about the Old Israel versus the New Israel, which we believe is the church. We believe that the New Testament church is the New Israel, the redefined Israel, according to God's Word. So the benefits that God will provide, knowledge of the Lord and forgiveness, were all offered in the Old Testament, but all too rarely appropriated. Think about that. That's like if we're a New Testament Christian today, and you have certain promises based upon the Word of God, and God will fulfill those promises. But there are people that go to church, but they're really not saved. They're really not a part of God's covenant community. And if they're not a part of God's covenant community, then do those promises apply to them? No, they don't, because those promises are to God's covenanted people. And so all those promises will be appropriated to all of God's true covenant people. Two major interpretive issues, and we're going to be focusing on this a little bit more next week for the Christian reader. Number one, what does the author in Hebrews mean by connecting this prophecy in Jeremiah 31 concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah with a Messiah? in Hebrews chapter 8. So we're going to talk about that a little bit more next week, but I wanted you to think about that. And also that the terms in Jeremiah 31 focus on the prophecy of an ethnic Israel or the redefined Israel, that is, the New Testament church. Okay? So there's different interpretations, and we'll let you know what we feel the Bible teaches as we proceed. So look at verse 31 in chapter 31. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." One of the things that struck me is, you have the Old Testament church, or the Old Testament Israel, and God gave them promises, and God gave them the scripture, and God gave them commandments, and God gave them all this kind of stuff. Well, scripture wasn't actually fulfilled until later, documented, but they had the word of God, and they had all these things that God had promised them, and the commandments of Moses, and all the rest. And yet, so many did not accept it, and they not only didn't accept it because they weren't really a part of God's covenant people, but many times we fail to realize just how much God has given us. Now, I made a note here. We'll talk about this a little bit more later, but we all know what double imputation is, right? So double imputation means that all my sins Christ took upon himself. Think about that. He took away my sins and applied it to himself on the cross. And then the double part of it is all of his righteousness he then put onto me. He imputed that unto me. What does that mean? That means that I stand before God, and you, if you are a true covenant person of God, if you're truly saved, you stand before God as perfect, just like you've never sinned. Why? Because you don't stand on the basis of your righteousness. I don't stand on the basis of my righteousness. God forbid. I stand on the basis of his righteousness. So I stand before God based upon Christ's righteousness, which was imputed unto me. Now, the new covenant will provide a fresh start for Israel and Judah, the recipients of both the old and new covenant. And so this will be a fresh start, and we'll see later what this Israel is talking about. So the big problem in the Old Testament was that, and it's still, by the way, an issue today. I had an Orthodox Jewish friend in a previous company, and they still believe the same things that the Pharisees believed in the New Testament. I mean, exactly, it's like you're talking to a Pharisee. And what I mean by that is, of course, they don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They believe that there was some kind of trickery or something that staged or faked his resurrection, or his body was stolen or something like that. And they believe that one of the big things that he said to me is that Christ could not have been the Messiah because he broke the Sabbath. Did he break the Sabbath? Everybody shake their head no. He did not break the Sabbath. What he did break, in quotes, was their distortion and misinterpretation of the Sabbath. They added so many distorted man-made rules and things that went beyond God's law so that it actually distorted and made it impossible for anybody really to keep. And Christ wanted to focus back on the real word of God, back on the real meaning of what that Sabbath was. And so this Orthodox Jew, exactly what they did remember, a lot of the New Testament with the Pharisees confronting Christ is all about that issue of the Sabbath. It's all about that issue of the Sabbath. Well, verse 32. "Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord." Now, isn't it interesting how Israel in the Old Testament, so you might call that the Old Testament church, and they're considered, Israel is considered the wife, he's the husband. It says there he was their husband, but they broke that covenant. Just like the church, remember in Ephesians 5, we are the bride of Christ. Okay, the church is the bride of Christ. Isn't it interesting how that pure relationship, that should be a pure relationship, marital relationship, is used as an analogy to paint the picture of Christ and his church? Think about that. But he said, "Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them out, or took them by the hand and bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord." So here's I want you to think about this. Sometimes I think about this, and then my wife kind of brings me back to sure footing here. But I thought, wait a minute, I don't understand this. These people saw the miracles of God. I mean, he split the Red Sea. He's done miracle after miracle. They had the 10 plagues in Egypt. All these visible things is clear as that, just unbelievable miracles. And yet many of them still didn't believe. Or, you know, it seems like 5 minutes after a miracle, there, here we go, they doubted again. Right? But you know what? Aren't we that way sometimes? Sometimes we're that way. We may not see visible miracles in a sense, but we do see miracles, because everything that God does really is a miracle. He works miraculously in our midst all the time. He gives us jobs. He gives us food. He gives us a church to go to. He gives us health. He gives us all these things. All these things are miracles. If you have a baby, that's a miracle. It's a miracle, in my opinion. And so God gives us all these things, and yet, what do we do? Ah, woe is me. Woe is me, right? And yet, sometimes we forget that God is in control. Sovereignty and providence. God is in control of everything. Well, verse 32, as I said, this new covenant, okay, it will be different in that it will not be broken. Why was the old covenant broken? Because of the unfaithfulness of Israel, right? Of many in Israel. Okay, as it says, as Israel and Judah broke the first one despite God's faithfulness as a good husband. So God was faithful as a good husband, but Israel broke that covenant. Okay, and so something had to be done. And it says, not my covenant that they broke. The new covenant will make good the deficiencies of the old, which lay in the people's inability to keep it. So that was a real issue. And God in his sovereignty worked all this out. Because, by the way, if you really read the Old Testament, you read about the Old Testament Israel, you'll find out, and we'll talk about this more later, is that the Israel was actually literally supposed to be the Old Testament church. It was the church, and it was supposed to share the true God with the world, just like we are today in missions and sharing Christ to the world. But what happened? They became prideful, and they forgot about their mission to the world, and they almost became like, wait a minute, it's an ethnic thing. We're God's people because we're ethnic Jews. That's what they really believed. That's what some Orthodox Jews believe today. And so the problem is that they lost their vision. And so this new covenant is going to restore that vision, and it's going to take all the shadows and types in the Old Testament, and it's going to be fulfilled in Christ. And we're going to see a whole redefined Israel in the church. And I'll give verse 33 in the same chapter, Jeremiah 31. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them." You hear that? "And I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So the big problem was they didn't have the ability to keep the covenant. They didn't have the ability to keep the commandments. If you find someone that's unsaved, who's really, you know, living a reckless life, right? And you tell them, here's the Ten Commandments, I want you to keep them now. Are they going to be able to do it? Probably most, I don't think the Christian's going to be able to keep the Ten Commandments in his life, right? So how much less is an unsaved person going to be able to do that, right? So they have this inability to fulfill and to keep the commands of God. But God said, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to write them on your heart. I'm going to give you a new heart. And that's how we know that when someone comes to Christ today, they come to Christ because God has changed their heart and given them the ability, the desire, and the ability to come to him in repentance and faith. Or else they would never come to Christ. No one would ever come to Christ without Christ giving them a heart to believe, without God changing our heart. So in verse 33, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now remember, it's talking about the true covenant community. It's not talking about all the people that go to church today. Right? I would wager to say probably most people that go to church today are not Christians. If you think about all the different kinds of religions and churches, you know, the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Catholics and the Baptists of all stripes and all these different kinds of people. There's all kinds of different kinds of churches, and many of them, if not most, are probably not genuinely Christian. But of the people that are true covenant people, God has written his law on their heart, and they are truly God's people, and they see the whole world and the whole eternity as in a whole different light. So rather than writing the law on tablets and scrolls, as was in the Old Testament, asking the people to internalize it, and you can see that in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, God will write it on their hearts from the start. He will be the God of this new covenant, just as he's the God of the old covenant partners who truly loved him. He was the God, get that clear, he was the God of the Old Testament partners, covenant partners who truly loved him. In other words, the real covenant partners. Not just because they were ethnic Israel. Think about it this way. If you had a big, if there was a chalkboard here, chalkboard, I'm dating myself, huh? If we had a big circle here, and you put Israel there, ethnic Israel, all of Israel, there would be a big circle. But within that circle, there would be true Israel. There'd be people that were in that ethnic Israel that were really God's covenant people. But there were also people in that ethnic community that were not God's covenant people, just like in the church today. And so God will write it on their hearts from the start, and he will be the God of this new covenant, just as he was with the true partners, covenant partners in the Old Testament. Let's continue. So God would write his law on their hearts rather than on tablets of stone as he did the Ten Commandments. In chapter 17, by the way, their sin was engraved on their hearts. If you look at chapter 17, verse 1 in Jeremiah, their sin was engraved on their hearts so that they wanted above all to disobey. That's kind of the way it is today, right, with fallen man. Let me ask you a question. If you have a, and don't get me wrong, I love children. I love all kinds of people. And, you know, God bless children, right? But let me ask you something. Do you have to train your little child, your little baby to be selfish? Do you have to train them to throw a temper tantrum? Here's how you do it. Let me show you how to get what you want. No, you don't have to do that, but you do have to train them how not to do that, right? Why is that? Because they're sinful. I remember, believe it or not, you remember Cotton Mather from history, right? There was a Cotton Mather I went to graduate school with, seminary with. He was an actual descendant of the Cotton Mather. And he had this saying, you know, and he said, he had these two, I think there was two beautiful children. And we said, oh, look at those beautiful kids. He says, they're dirty, rotten sinners. He was half teasing, but he was trying to make a point, you know. He says, well, unless we raise them right and just saturate them with God's word, and God brings them to himself and changes their heart, they're going to be just sinful people, you know. They're not going to be changed. So they, in Jeremiah 17:1, the sin was engraved on their heart, and all they wanted to do was disobey. So, but this change in the new covenant describes an experience very much like what we call the new birth. Okay? So that's why we're going to talk about this new Israel, the redefined Israel, with God taking the initiative by giving us a new heart. So when we turn our life over to God, he, by his Holy Spirit, builds into us a desire to obey him. Okay? And even when you get saved, since we still are struggling with the flesh and the world and the devil, we're never going to live a perfect life until the consummation of the kingdom. That's partly why we say the already and the not yet. But we will have the desire, and there'll be, if I were to take a graph, you know, like Brother Mike does these accounting graphs when we have our business meetings. If I were to take a graph and you have a time going this way on this axis, okay, and you go and your spirituality, if you're a true covenant partner, if you're a true Christian, your spirituality should be going up. But there'll be dips. It's not going to go straight up. That's why even in the business world, people talk about continuous improvement. There's no such thing. There is no such thing as continuous. Latin means it's always continuously improving all the time. Continual improvement is different. That means you can improve, but you're going to go down, you're going to improve, you're going to go down, you're going to improve, you're going to go down. But overall, the pattern is going up. That's what our spiritual life is. Nobody's continuously getting better and better all the time. If they are, I'd like to know their secret. I'd like to know the secret. But so the Old Testament, the Old Covenant was broken by the people, and it would be replaced by this New Covenant. The foundation of this New Covenant is, of course, Christ. It is revolutionary, involving not only Israel and Judah, but even the Gentiles. Think about that. Now, that's revolutionary. I want you to understand how Pastor Steve made a very good comment the other day. And he talked about how, we think things have just gotten worse and worse and worse. But really, in many ways, they have not gotten worse and worse. I think Christ came at a time when things were pretty much as low a ebb as they could possibly be in the world. And he came at just the right time, the Bible says. At just the right time. And so things were revolutionary when the church came. Did you know that the church, Jesus started the church And it was all kinds of people, all ethnicities, all backgrounds, all cultures, all kinds of people, and they were all equal at the foot of the cross, and they were all in the house of God. You know, one thing I brag about our church is I look out here, and, you know, there was a movie, I can't remember the name of it, with Sidney Poitier. How many have heard of him? He's one of my favorite actors, wonderful man. And he had a statement, and he was talking to another African-American man, and it was, I think it was about, he was going to marry a white lady. And so there was it was a real interesting movie, and then but there was issues on both sides. Both sets of parents, I don't know about this, you know, and but he had a very good statement. So he said his father was against it, and he says, well, why can't you marry a, and those days they said black instead of African American, why can't you marry a black a woman, blah blah blah, you know? And he says, you know, he says to his father, he says, here's the problem. When you look in the mirror, you see a black man. When I look in the mirror, I see a man. I thought that's pretty powerful. That's pretty powerful. You know, there is no color. There's only one race, folks, the human race. And if we get that straight, then there won't be all the problems with, quote-unquote, racial tensions and things that we have, because there's only one race. We all came from Adam and Eve. Actually, we all came from Noah, right, because of the flood. And so there's only one race. We're all related, physically, right? And so this new covenant is replacing, and it's based on Christ. It was revolutionary, and this new covenant had a church very much like our church. People that look different, maybe make different monies. Some of you people are probably wealthy. Then you got people like me that are poor. Okay. But you've got all kinds of people at different levels and different backgrounds, different cultures, different abilities, different talents. They look different. They talk different, and that's wonderful. Because God saves all kinds of people and we're all equal at the cross. What a revolutionary idea. 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago. What a wonderful thing. And it offers a unique personal relationship with God Himself, with His laws written on individuals' hearts instead of on stone. Jeremiah looked forward to the day when Jesus would come and establish His covenant. But for us today, this covenant is here. We have the wonderful blessing to make a fresh start and establish a permanent personal relationship with God. So that's one of the ways you can, if you're witnessing to someone, how you can share Christ with them. Say, wait a minute, we're a covenant partner with God. God has given me a new heart, and He's changed me. And now I'm living for Him, and it's made a whole difference in my life. And I look forward to eternity. So under the Old Testament again, Old Covenant, the law of God was engraved on tablets of stone and placed in the most holy place. Under the New Covenant, God writes it on His law on the hearts of His people. And the people then are like the temple in that the law of God is within them, but with the difference that they are a living temple made of living stones. So we are a living temple made of living stones. Well, we're getting... I've got maybe a fourth done, and this is supposed to be half a message today, so we've got to keep on going. Now, in verse 34, it says, "And no longer," verse 34 of Jeremiah 31, "and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Now, here's how I know that that verse is talking about real covenant people. It can't be talking about everybody in a visible church, because, like I said, there's a lot of people in the visible church that are not saved. And the Bible says, what does it say here? No longer will you say each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. Everyone will know him. Who's everyone? Everyone of who? Every one of his true covenant partners. Every true Christian that God has changed the heart of. Every single one of those real covenant people know the Lord. You'll never have to again tell them to know the Lord because they know him. And it says, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Aren't you glad that God gave you a new heart and you came to Christ and he forgave you of your sin? He imputed his righteousness unto you and you stand now before God as without sin. Can you imagine what a burden, huh? What a burden. I think, you know, as I've heard quotes from Charles Spurgeon and others, and something like the closer you get to the Savior, the more you read the book, the worse you see yourself. Remember Isaiah, woe is me, for I am undone. And that's what the true picture is. And that, how grateful should we be that God has given us a new heart and we're new people and we can love our brethren, we can love the brothers in Christ with a real, genuine love. You know, we should actually enjoy coming to church, right? We should enjoy coming to church. I know that sometimes when you're a kid, before you're really saved, and your parents are bringing you to church, and, gotta go to church, you know. But, you know, we should enjoy going to church. It should not only be a place of worship and a place where we fellowship and sing praises to God's name and learn God's word, but it should be a place where we feel reward and we feel comfort and we feel secure because we're in a house of God where people think like we do. They are our brothers and sisters. You are my brothers and sisters. This is my family here. And we ought to praise God for that. In verse 35. Thus says the Lord who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar and the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation forever. Now, you know, in addition to my ministry and my music, as you know, I'm an engineer and involved with science. And I took everything astronomy that you could ever take in astrophysics. And I absolutely love it. I did a lot of work on astronomy. And I just love it. And this speaks to me here. This fixed order, think about it. The sun's going to rise tomorrow. Did you know that? I got a big kick out of remember the Y2K scare? But you're not going to believe this. You'll probably think I'm lying. But this is the truth. There were people in a church that we heard of that actually thought that Y2K, that was going to be the end of the world, and they sold their houses and everything because it's going to be the end of the world. And I said, no, it's not. Not at all. Unrelated. In fact, I told them there probably won't be any effect on Y2K. And they said, how do you know? It's right here. My Bible tells me what's going to happen in the future. I already know what's going to happen. Jesus comes on the last day. And has nothing to do with Y2K. Has nothing to do with Y2K. And so we can rest assured and we can have peace and comfort because we know the truth. And we can rest in Him. We have that peace. We have that comfort. If the fixed orders of the sky, the stars and the sun were to change, then His love for His church could be eradicated. But it'll never change. Even in the new heavens and the earth, most Reformed scholars believe that the new heavens and the new earth are not an annihilation of the current heavens and earth, but a renovation of the heavens and the earth. So we have a new heavens and a new earth, New Jerusalem and so forth. And so the heavens and the earth will always be here, but renovated, perfect, cleansed of all sin. Thus says the Lord in verse 37, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below be explored, then I can cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. How many used to watch Star Trek when you were a kid? Oh, I loved Star Trek. You know, and it's interesting that it says here, if the heavens above can be measured, you know, we can't go very far still. We've gone to the moon. You know, that's only a quarter of a million miles away. You say, only? Well, that's, you know, when you think about the fact that stars are hundreds and thousands and hundreds of thousands of light years away. You know how far that is? Well, let's just say, we'll just talk time. I'm not going to talk about, you know, whether the earth is 10,000 years old or billions of years old. Okay, but if you were looking at just the time sequence, a star that's 100,000 light years away, that means it took 100,000 years to get here at the speed of light. What's the speed of light? 186,000 miles per second. Think about that. If it took 100,000 years to get here, and you multiply that times 186,000 miles in a second, think about that. So what is the picture that God is painting here? That this creation that God created is so beautiful, like we talked about in Sunday school today, about the physics and harmonics of God's beautiful creation called music. God's creation was created perfect because of the master creator that He is. And He says, if these things can be measured, if the foundations of the earth can be explored, then I will cast off the offspring of Israel. And the point is, no, we haven't measured. We barely got past the moon. we haven't gone very far, have we? We still don't even know it's way down in the ocean. You know, I mean, there's, you know, we haven't, you know, and here we are in the 21st century. So this scripture is true. So the full extent of creation is unfathomable. And it is equally unfathomable that God would cast off the Israel of this new covenant. I'm going to hurry real quick so I can get to our breaking point. The next three verses say, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city shall be rebuilt from the for the Lord, from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate, and the measuring line shall go out farther, straight to the hill of Gareb, and shall then turn to Goa. The whole valley of the dead bodies and ashes and all the fields as far as Brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be sacred to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or overthrown any more." So Jerusalem, it says here, will soon be destroyed, yet God will eventually rebuild it. And we know that that happened, right? What happened in A.D. 70? It was leveled. Jerusalem will soon be destroyed, yet God would eventually rebuild it. When it is totally sacred to the Lord, in Zechariah 14, it will not be plucked up or overthrown anymore forever. At that time, it will be Zion, the new Jerusalem. The new Jerusalem. And the new heavens and the new earth. The city where God dwells and lives with his people in a permanent absence of sin. Can you imagine that? I'm going to ask you something. We talked about music in Sunday school, right? And there's beautiful music out there, right? There's beautiful hymns, there's beautiful symphonies by Beethoven, beautiful music by Bach, all this kind of stuff. And when the Cleveland Orchestra, the Chicago Symphony, the Berlin Philharmonic plays something, it's just breathtaking, right? But you know that all those people are sinners. So that means, if we do really believe in total depravity, that everything that someone does, even if it's absolutely beautiful, is still tarnished by sin. What would Bach have been if he had never sinned? What will Bach be like in heaven? Huh? Creating music to glorify God. What will we be like in the new heavens and the new earth when there's no sin present? We're not just absorbed with self. We're not fighting the flesh. We're concerned ultimately and always about glorifying God and doing everything that pleases Him. Wow. So Jerusalem would soon be destroyed, but God would eventually rebuild it. God has the power to do away with the laws of nature or even to do away with his people, but he will do neither. Think about that. This is not a prediction, it is a promise. This is God's way of saying that he will not reject Israel any more than he will do away with God, with nature's laws. Nature's laws will never stop because he made them. And by the way, in case you know secular scientists, I'm going to tell you something. If God were to snap his finger right now, everything would collapse. The whole universe would collapse. All the laws would stop. Everything would be nothing. He not only created the heavens and the earth, but he sustains the heavens and the earth, and he sustains every life in the universe. If he didn't, there'd be nothing. It's all of the Lord. And finally, these points mark the boundaries of restored Jerusalem in the days in verses 3 through 4 that we just read. In the days of Nehemiah, Gareb and Goa are unknown. It says, and I put a note here, the graveyard and the ash dump probably refer to the valley of Ben-Hinnom, where children were sacrificed in pagan worship, and you can see some of the imagery there. So, we've talked about the new covenant, okay, in Jeremiah 31. It's a two-part mini-series. Next week, we're going to continue. I'm going to give you a prelude. We're going to talk about comparing the old covenant and the new covenant. I'm going to make it get practical, get real life. What was the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant? And we're going to look at some parallel related verses and passages in Hebrews chapter 8, Exodus 19, 1 Peter 2, and so forth. And we'll talk about this issue of the church. We'll talk about this issue of the church and how it is the new Israel and the redefined Israel. Okay? So here's my question for you. Have you entered into this new covenant relationship with God? Are you a member of the new covenant community? Has God changed your heart? Have you come to Christ in newness of heart, repenting of your sins, and placing your faith in Him? Let's all stand, please. Bow for a word of prayer. Then we'll have a closing hymn. Our Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, we thank you again for this day. What a powerful section of Scripture, hard for any preacher, especially this one, to do it justice. And Lord, we just pray that you would Help us to grasp the seriousness and the beauty and the power of your word and what it means to have a new heart and to be a part of the covenant people of God. We pray, Lord, now that if there is someone here that's wrestling with this, maybe God is tugging at their heart. We pray, Lord, that they would get it settled, that they would seek counsel, see Pastor Steve or this preacher or some other leader in the church, or ask someone about these things, and maybe they can be shown from the Scriptures. Lord, we just pray that your will would be done, that Christians as well would be strengthened now because of this message, because of the Word of God and the truth that we are God's true covenant people. Our sins are blotted out. Our sins are clean now, as the righteousness of Christ has been imputed unto us as the new covenant people of God. Be with us now as we sing our closing hymn, and be with us throughout this day and the coming week, that everything we do, think, and say would bring glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. For I ask these things now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.